The following content is derived from the preaching ministry of Ashland Community Church in Oldham County, Kentucky. We exist to spread a passion for the supremacy of Christ in all things for the joy of all peoples. And we pray that God's grace among us would spread beyond us to anyone who happens to listen. For more information, please visit our website at ashlandcc.net. Thanks for listening.
I invite you this morning to open your Bibles to the book of Genesis. That's the first book of the Bible. This morning we're going to be in Genesis chapter 22. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 14. Genesis chapter 22. I'm going to read verses 1 through 3. And I want to invite you at this time to stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect and holy word. Genesis chapter 22. Verses 1 through 3. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham," and he said, "Here am I." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning, and Lord, we are in preparation right now for Easter. Lord, we are looking forward to the resurrection. Lord, we know that we're only here because of the resurrection. But Lord, we look forward every year to the celebration of the resurrection of Jesus at Easter. And Lord, I pray that in these weeks you would begin preparing our hearts for that by showing us the centrality of the resurrection for our whole lives, not just one time a year. And Lord, I pray that you would help us through this series and these weeks leading up to Easter to see that you were teaching us the resurrection long before Jesus actually rose through your scriptures. And Lord, help us look there and see with faith. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, have you ever had anybody try to trap you in a conversation? If you've never had that experience, I invite you to come teach a lesson to my middle school boys someday, because that's all it is, just constant hoping that I mess up, trying to get me to say something wrong, trapping me in something. At the very beginning of the year, I think it was the very first week, I banned what-if questions. I just said no more. I was getting hands, and it was like, "Hey, Mr. McCall, what if?" And it was these elaborate questions of just time wasting. And so I finally just said, "That's it. No more. You are not allowed to ask what if questions. If it begins with what if, you will be silenced immediately." Well, ever since that day, anytime anything comes out of my mouth that remotely resembles a what if question, it's like, "Mr. McCall, I thought that what if questions weren't allowed in here." When Matthew 22, Jesus gets confronted by a group of Sadducees, and their goal is to trap Jesus. That's the whole goal. They want to trap him, and they have thought of a surefire way, they think, that they're going to catch him. They're going to trap him. He's not going to know how to answer them. And before we kind of look at that, it's important that we understand who the Sadducees were. The Sadducees were a group of Jews. They were very religious, but they were sort of the wealthy aristocrats amongst the Jews of the day. They only believed in the first five books of the Bible, so the Pentateuch. They took those first five books very, very literally. They wanted to put emphasis on the law, on the ethical teachings. They denied the resurrection. They denied an afterlife. They denied any notion of eternal rewards. This life is all, which makes sense when you're a bunch of wealthy aristocrats, right? And to kind of give you an idea, think Think about an Ivy League educated elite who still thinks there's value in the ethical teachings of Jesus. That's probably what you have with the Sadducees. So they come to Jesus. And they come to him because they think that belief in the resurrection is ridiculous, and they want to show Jesus and everyone listening how ridiculous it is. And so they come up with a parable. And if you've read this, you're familiar. They say, all right, Jesus, imagine this. We'll get him here. A brother has a wife. He dies. His brother marries her. He dies. His brother marries her. Seven brothers ultimately marry the same wife. In the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be? They're very satisfied at this. And of course, Jesus very quickly dismisses it, teaches them that they don't even know what they're talking about, that in the resurrection, there is no marriage in the sense that they're thinking of. But he says some other things too. Now, here's the thing, church, and this is important for us as we begin our journey looking at the resurrection of Jesus this Easter. You've never met an actual Sadducee, right? You've probably never had anybody hand you a business card that said, Sadducee, right? That's never happened. We don't have people in our culture who identify as Sadducees. However, in another sense, nearly everybody you meet today is a Sadducee. Think about that with me. That view of the world is dominant today. That view of the world that says this world is a closed system. All of the solutions are found within this system. There's nothing outside of this system for us to appeal to. Everything's closed. You know, the slogans we say. You know, a few years ago, YOLO was really popular. You only live once. YOLO would have been very comfortable in the mouth of a Sadducee. This is all you got. This life is it. This world is it. You better live it up now because there's nothing after this. Increase your joy. And then Jesus, of course, responds to the Sadducees. And this is one of the things he says. And this is fascinating to me. This is kind of the basis for our whole Easter series this year. Jesus looks at the Sadducees and says, "You are wrong. Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." He says, you're wrong. He critiques them on two levels. He says, the first thing you're wrong about is you don't think God's able to raise the dead, the power of God. You don't know the power of God. But then he says, the second thing you're wrong about is you don't believe the scriptures. Now, you and I hear scriptures, and we think this, right? You're holding a Bible. There's 66 books in your Bible. There's 39 in the Old Testament. It's 27 in the New. Put those together. What do you have? The scriptures. Well, when Jesus was saying, you don't know the scriptures to the Sadducees who denied the resurrection, there was no New Testament. He is talking only about the Old Testament scriptures. He is talking only about those first 39 books in the Bible. Everything that gives testimony to him by the apostles was yet to be written. And so what Jesus is saying to the Sadducees is, you are wrong because you don't know how to read your Old Testament. You don't see that the resurrection is just as clearly taught in the Old Testament as it will be in the New. And the Sadducees were in error because they didn't see it there. This wasn't just the belief of Jesus, by the way. Even though if it were the belief of Jesus, that would surely be sufficient. But the apostles read the Old Testament in the same way. There's a passage that's going to come up that you're familiar with, I'm sure. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. Paul says, "For I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." Paul says Jesus was raised on the third day in accordance with the Old Testament. So here's what we're going to do this year, church. Our Easter series, I can't wait. It's going to be a little bit different than usual. We are going to look at the Old Testament exclusively. We are going to see the resurrection of Jesus in the Old Testament. And here's the reason why we're going to do that. The first reason we're going to do that is because I personally, Josh and I agree, we don't want a church that reads their Bible like Sadducees. We want a church that reads our Bibles through the lens of Christ, through the lens of the gospel, because that is how God has revealed it. But here's the second reason. The second reason is because, church, the resurrection is the foundation for everything else we believe, for everything we do in the Christian life. So much so, and you're familiar with Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians where he said, if Jesus is not raised, what are we even doing? If Jesus is not raised, this is a waste of time. If Jesus is not raised, you might as well just go and live and drink and party it up because this is all there is. The resurrection of Jesus provides the energy, the power, the conditions for the entirety of the Christian life. The resurrection is why we do anything. The resurrection is why we have a quiet time. The resurrection is why we witness to our neighbors. The resurrection is why we put offerings in the plate. The resurrection is why when we die on our deathbed, we will die with hope. It is all about the resurrection. And it is only when the resurrection is in view that we will live lives that are unafraid. It is only when the resurrection is in view that we will be willing to risk everything in obedience to Jesus, no matter the cost. And here's the truth. We need the witness of the prophets and the apostles to the resurrection. We need the whole witness of Scripture. So that the belief in the resurrection gets buried down deep so that we never doubt it again. So this morning, we're in Genesis 22, 1 through 14. A story that's very familiar to many of us. And so I want to walk through it with you this morning. And then I want us to spend the rest of the time interpreting it, figuring out what it means. So let's walk through it first. Genesis 22, verse 1, after these things, let's stop right there. That's kind of a loaded phrase. After what things? Well, as you know, in 21 chapters of Genesis, a lot has already happened. In Genesis 1 through 3, we know the story of God creating everything, everyone, 6 days. On the seventh day, he rests. He creates Adam. He creates Eve out of Adam to give him a helper fit for him, a complement, one to come alongside of him and help him. And so now then, there's this calling on both of them to have dominion, to image God in the world by subduing it, by being fruitful and multiplying. And you know the story gets bleak after that. They fall, they sin, they plunge the world into death and corruption. Because of their sin, everything wrong with the world that we see now is the reason why. Sin is the reason why there is suffering. Sin is the reason why there is pain. Sin is the reason why there is heartbreak. Sin is the reason why there's rebellion and violence and everything that's wrong. And you know the story of Noah. How sin begins to corrupt so much that God gets to a point where he says, I'm just going to start over. And he wipes everything out. He sends a flood of judgment, but he preserves Noah and his family in the ark of his mercy because he's going to start over again, but he gives the same calling to Noah. You, Noah, you're the next Adam. You're going to be fruitful. You're going to multiply. You're going to take dominion. And then we begin a little bit later learning about Abram. And Abram, who would later become Abraham, he enters the story by receiving a promise from God in Genesis chapter 12. God comes to him. He's like he's a random dude. Abram's just a guy. He's a moon worshiper. He doesn't know God. God visits him And God gives him a promise. God says, I have chosen you, Abram, and I am going to bless you. I am going to give you land, and I am going to give you offspring, and your offspring is going to be a blessing for the entire world. All the nations of the earth are going to be blessed through you. And the Bible tells us that Abram believes that promise. Now here's the deal. Abram makes mistakes, doesn't he? At one point, he gets impatient, and he's waiting for God to fulfill this promise. He's getting older and older, and there's still no child, and he's wondering, how is this child going to come? And so he takes matters into his own hands, and he comes up with a plan, and he sleeps with his bondservant, and he has a child through her because his wife, Sarah, is barren. And he says, okay, now I'll do it myself. I'll take matters into my own hands. And God comes to him and says, no, that's not the way it works. My promise is between you and Sarah. We get to Genesis chapter 17. Abraham is 99. His wife, Sarah, is 90. And she is barren. She has never had a child. And God comes to them and reiterates the promise again. And they both laugh. They laugh. I think it's funny. You know, I don't know about you, but I think I might have laughed too. I mean, it certainly seems funny. It seems crazy. 99 and 90? And then in Genesis 21, it finally happens. Isaac is born. The child of promise is born. Finally, God makes good on his promise. Finally, the son that they have been waiting for has come. Finally, they are blessed. Here it is. And then immediately, right after that chapter, Genesis 22, after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here am I. And he said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. The text tells us that God is testing Abraham. Now, this word testing is a word that means to see the extent of someone's faith and devotion. You test it. You put it into trials, and you see if the faith will survive the trials. Now, how is God going to test Abraham's devotion? How is he going to test Abraham's faith? Well, he asks him to offer this son that God had just given him as a sacrifice. To kill his son in devotion to God. That's the request. There's no other way to put it, church. It's his only son. It's the son that he loves. It's the son that he had waited for his whole life, but he had waited for from the promise of God for at least 25 years. This is Abraham and Sarah's miracle baby. This is their promised child. And just on a human level, church, without even trying to process what's going on here theologically, anyone in here who's a parent can relate to what kind of request this was and how difficult it must have been to hear it. You want me to do what? But Abraham obeys. Look at verses 3-6. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife, so they went both of them together. So you've got this whole deliberate preparation process. This isn't immediate. It's going to take some time. You're going to have to travel. You're going to have to get the materials ready. Isaac at this point, we don't know exactly how old he is, but he's old enough to speak. He's old enough to walk. He's old enough to know with some awareness what's going on because he's about to ask his father about it. And so they set off on this journey to the mountain that God had told them to go. Abraham at this point is simply obeying God's instructions. It has not led him wrong thus far. And so Abraham continues. Verses 7 and 8, Isaac asks his father a question. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. He said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Isaac understands that something is missing. Isaac understands that there is no sacrifice to be offered. They are not carrying the animal. And look at Abraham's response, verse 8. Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them, together. Now, Abraham's answer is full of faith. Do you see that? God is going to provide the lamb, my son. God is going to provide. Abraham, in this trial, is focused on God. He is focused on the God who makes promises. He understands that God is in control, and his job is to simply do what God tells him and to let God work out the rest. And that's evident in his response to his son. He's ready to do it. He's ready to do it. And then we get the end of the story. Verses 9 through 14. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. He's ready to do it. He's in the act of doing it. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. So what's going on? He gets to the point. He ties him up. He lays the wood on him. He raises the knife to obey God and slaughter his only son. And God sends an angel and says, do not do it. You have passed the test, Abraham. Here's a substitute. Here's a ram caught in the thicket. Offer that instead. And we read this account, church, and let me just say, throughout church history, this has raised all sorts of questions. All sorts of books have been written about this story. All sorts of people have wrestled with its implications. You have just the ethics of it, right? Just the idea, would God really ask someone to do something like this? And the answer is yes, because he did. And then you have this question, which I find very interesting. Why test Abraham? Why are any of us tested? You know, Scripture is very clear on this. Abraham is not the only person who's tested. The Bible tells us that all of us only grow in our faith when we are tested. It is through testing that our faith grows. Why does God test us? Does God not already know? Did God not already know how Abraham would respond? Does God need to test Abraham to know? Well, of course he knows. I think the testing is for us. I think the testing is for the benefit of Abraham. Because it is when we are tested that we discover God's faithfulness. It is when we are tested that we see the reward sitting on the other side of our faithful devotion to Him. It is only when we are tested that God is tested. You know, I think about this every time I give my students a math test. You know, I teach a couple days a week at a classical school, and I teach math. And when I give them a math test, I recognize I am testing them to see if they've learned anything. But do you know what the other part of the implications of this test are? Every time I give them a test, guess who else is being tested? I am. Because if my whole math class fails this test, guess what that means? That means I haven't been a very good teacher. And so when Abraham is tested, he is discovering that God passes the test, that God makes good on His promises, that God is for us, that God is in control, that God's promises are trustworthy, that God will handle it, that God can and He will. That's what's going on. Think about this with me. Your conversion is our first test. I talk to people all the time who are wrestling with conversion, who seem to be on the line, and you're like, please, just believe. And there's all these questions. And maybe you've been there and you can resonate with that. I know I can. Because we have all these questions. Will it be worth it? If I give myself fully to God, will I regret it? Will God make good on His promises? And the truth of the matter is that you can wrestle with those questions all you want. At the end of the day, you're not going to know the answers until you do it. Because you can't know the fullness of God's goodness unless you have faith in Him. You never know, you never taste His love and His mercy until you trust Him for love and mercy. You can't stand outside and have someone else explain to you how good it is. You have to taste and see. You have to be tested. It's only in believing that anyone tastes and sees how good God is. So what does this passage mean? I was asked to help with the high school baseball freshman team, and the first day that I went to practice, they handed me a set of keys. And they're like, you're going to need these. And I put them in my pocket, and then I eventually put them on my key ring, so I sound a lot like Dan and Jeff and these guys that have percussion. You know, that's me now, except for I don't hang them on my belt loop, so I have all these keys, and I didn't know why. Jingle jangle, I hear you. I didn't know why I had these keys. I went to practice for like 3 weeks, and they were like, just trust me, you're going to need them. So we finally had our first home game, and I show up, and they're like, you got those keys? I'm like, oh, now I see. Now I see. These keys give me access to all these things behind the scenes that I didn't even know about. These keys show me all these things that have to happen in order for a baseball game to be played. Which you wouldn't think is that much, but it is. You got to go back and you got to turn on the scoreboard. You got to get the flag, make sure it gets raised. You got to make sure the lights come on. There's got to be all these gates locked and these other gates unlocked. Now I know that's what these keys were given to me for. Way back in Genesis 3:15, right after Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, God makes a promise, and He says to them, by your offspring, the serpent's head is going to be crushed. You know that? Genesis 3:15. And that was sort of the equivalent. God in that promise was handing humanity a key. And He was saying, hey, put that key in your pocket, because you're going to need it one day to understand everything that's about to happen. To be able to open up the meaning of all the things that I'm about to reveal, that key is going to be central. You're going to need this key. And we don't really understand what that key is for until we get to Jesus. But you see, it's when we get to Jesus that the meaning of this passage, that the meaning of all of these passages in the Bible are finally open to us, and we get access to what it means. What is the meaning of this story of Isaac's binding? Well, Jesus is the key. You see, the promise that there was going to be an offspring that comes from the woman that was going to eventually defeat the serpent, that promise comes through Isaac. That promise is in the promise that God makes to Abraham when he says, Abraham, I'm going to make of you a great nation. Your descendants are going to be more numerous than the stars in the sky, than the sands on the seashore. Abraham, there's a promise and it involves a child. And then God gives him the child. And then Isaac has a child. And then that child has a child. And then there's 12 tribes. And then all the way through David. And then finally we get to Jesus. And it's the reason why when we get to the Gospels, there are these long genealogies, because it's all being connected to us, that God was fulfilling that first gospel promise. Think about this story we just went over together. Isaac was the long-awaited promised son. Jesus was the long-awaited promised son of God. Isaac, in the details, puts the wood that is going to be used to sacrifice him on his back and journeys up the mountain. Jesus puts the wood that is going to be used to sacrifice him, the cross, on his back and journeys up the hill of Calvary. Both stories culminate in a substitutionary atonement. Isaac is spared because there is a ram caught in the thicket that God has provided. God has provided a substitute. Isaac does not have to die because this is going to die instead. Isaac is going to be covered by this sacrifice so that Isaac can live. Church, do you understand what's at the heart of the gospel? Jesus, our sacrifice, the sinless Son of God, he was the substitute. He died on the cross and bore the wrath of God so that his people could be saved. So that we don't have to die, church. Church, do you understand that we deserve to die? We deserve the wrath of God. We deserve hell. We deserve judgment. But God is merciful, and his mercy is greater than all of our sin. Jesus is our substitute. Jesus dies in our place. But here's the reality. We're still not finished unlocking how Jesus tells us what this means. We get more answers, and you don't have to turn here because it's going to come up on the screen, but in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19, the writer to the Hebrews says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son. He was in the act of doing it. Of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He was a child of promise. Verse 19. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. So the writer of the Hebrews goes and interprets that passage and said, the reason why Abraham was willing to kill his son was because he believed that God had promised that through Isaac his offspring would come. And so even if he killed him, Abraham believed that God would raise him back up. And you go, well, come on, man. That's not there. I mean, it just go back and kind of add that detail. We don't get Abraham's inner logic. Where do you get that from? What actually is there? Go back. Genesis 22, verse 5. His young men say, hey, where are you doing? Where are you going? What's going on here, Abraham? Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. What's he saying? Me and the boy are going to go over there and worship. Me and the boy are going to come back again to you. That's what Abraham is thinking. Even if I kill him, I have a God who has promised me, and God's promise cannot be defeated even by death. Church, that's still true today. Death does not defeat the promise of God. If God has made a promise, nothing can remove it. Abraham believed that. Abraham believed it so much. He believed that the promise of God was binding, and so he was willing to bind his son. He goes through with it because he believes that God is able to raise him from the dead. Remember what Jesus said to the Sadducees? Because God is able to raise him, and because the scriptures or the promises of God are true. The two bases for our belief in the resurrection today: God is able and God has promised. That passage in Hebrews says, figuratively speaking, I love that. I have a nephew. His name is Cole, and he loves to say literally. He's a little bitty feller. And it's just one of those words. The dog literally ran over me, you know. I literally did this. I literally ate a whole taco. And it's just kind of the way the kids speak these days. When my kids say it, I don't do this to Cole, but when my kids say it, I go, well, what would it have looked like if it would have been a figurative thing? What if you would have figuratively eaten the whole taco? Because they don't understand what that word's supposed to mean. I mean, literally means when you take something at its most basic sense, when you take something at face value, when we take Genesis 22 at face value, when we literally read it, we don't conclude, well, this is a story of the resurrection, because Isaac was never actually killed. So how can he be literally raised if he wasn't actually killed? But the writer of the Hebrews opens up this other option for us. In fact, he's training us on how to read our Bibles. He says, don't just read it literally. Figuratively speaking, Isaac was raised from the dead. Figuratively speaking, what we have here is a resurrection. Now, in order to understand all that, we've got to understand that the category of life and the category of death have more than just literal meanings in the Bible. And we know this. When I say to you, you have eternal life. We think life, literal, I'm breathing, eternal life is something I experience now. That has multiple layers of meaning. And I say to you, death. Well, you know that death entered the world through sin, but we know that it wasn't just one kind of death. Yes, we all die when we get to that point. But there's also the eternal death, the death of God's judgment. There's also corruption. There's also suffering. There are all sorts of deaths along the way. We know in the Bible that God is the author of life, that everything that has life comes from God, that everything associated with life comes from God, that God's actions are always good, that God always leads us to human flourishing. And we know, on the other hand, that when sin enters the world and death enters the world through sin, that it comes to us in all kinds of ways. It comes to us through physical death and corruption and pain, through floods and tornadoes and suffering and barrenness. All of these things are deaths. And God, from the beginning, is mercifully defeating death, restoring and promising and saving and redeeming. And all of that work of pushing back death culminates in Christ. When Jesus walks out of the tomb, death has finally been ultimately forever defeated. But along the way, God is showing us his plan. God is winning these little battles against death. Think about it with me. The whole Bible, where do you not see resurrection? It's everywhere. Noah? Noah in the flood? Noah is preserved through death on the ark of God's mercy. That is a resurrection. Joseph? Joseph is sold into slavery by his brothers, left for dead in a pit. He emerges to become the agent of salvation for the whole people. That is a death and a resurrection, figuratively speaking. Israel goes into Egypt, into slavery. They are under death. They are being enslaved. They are being harmed. They are suffering. And yet God raises up a redeemer to bring them through the Red Sea, through the waters, into life, into the life of God's promises. That is a death and a resurrection. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego go into the fiery furnace of death. And there they discover that they are not alone. There is a fourth person in there with them. Because Jesus raises them from the figurative death of the furnace. Daniel does the same thing in the lion's den. Jonah is in the belly of the fish for 3 days, just as Jesus was in the earth for 3 days after his death. And Jonah is spit out because God is merciful and he has raised him from the dead, the figurative death. Church, resurrection's everywhere. It's in the very fabric of God's revelation to us. So the question for us this Easter, the question for us today is, do you believe it? Do you believe in the resurrection? And you know, the answer to that question, you know, all of us could sit here and say, yeah, of course. Raise your hand if you believe in the resurrection. We're all going to raise our hands. Most of us, a lot of us, some of us aren't. Our faith is founded on it, but the reality is that we only really discover if we believe in the resurrection when we're tested. Just like Abraham was. It's when we're tested that we begin to realize that, hey, yeah, I am willing to sacrifice for this. Yeah, this is painful. Yeah, this does cost me. Yeah, this is hard. But I'm going to do it anyway. I'm going to do it anyway because I believe that God is able to raise the dead. I'm going to go to the hard place and I'm going to take the gospel there because even if I die, I know that I'm pursuing a worthy cause and I know that God will raise me from the dead. I'm going to put the sacrifice in the offering even though I'm struggling right now. Why? Because I know that this life isn't ultimate. That the rewards that God has promised me in heaven are so much greater than anything I could buy with this money here on this earth. The resurrection is the foundation for everything we do. Church, it's not just a past event. Resurrection is happening. It is happening all around us. It is happening because the spirit of God's resurrection indwells his people. The spirit of the resurrection is in us. We live resurrection. We encounter resurrection power. And the problem is that we don't give it the credit that it deserves. But listen to me. Anytime the forces of death are pushed back in the name of Jesus Christ, that is the resurrection. What that means is anytime a sinner repents, anytime someone suffering refuses to give up their hope, anytime a marriage on the rocks is healed, anytime an estranged relationship is reconciled in the name of Christ, every time the community gathers around the risen Christ, resurrection is present. The power of the resurrection is all around us. Church, God is able to raise the dead. God has promised to raise the dead. And because of Jesus, we can add one more to that. God has raised his only son. What more do you need? Live it. Believe in it. Be willing to do whatever it takes to obey our God. His promises will never, ever fail. Let's pray together.